Today I'd like to share with you from my one of my favorite epistles in the New Testament, the book of Philippians, and I'd like to give you a message on the message of the book of Philippians, kind of introduction to Philippians, and the next time we come back, an exposition of the various chapters. Whenever you look into a book in the Bible, you always want to ask what we call the sacred six questions. They all begin with W. Who wrote it? When did he write it? Where were they? To whom did he write? Why did he write? And what did he say? Kipling said, "These words taught me everything I ever knew." Who, when, where, to whom, why, and what? Notice in the first verse of Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, the bishops, and the deacons. The author of the book of Philippians is none other than the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13, or 14 if he wrote Hebrews, New Testament books, almost half of the 27 books of the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. Now, everyone knows who the Apostle Paul is, the former rabbi, Pharisee, who was converted in the very process of persecuting Christians with the road to Damascus experience as he was there, given orders to persecute more of the believers in Jesus Christ. This tremendous man, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, who spent his life, much of it in prison, including the time that he wrote this book, serving the Lord Christ. When Paul wrote the book is generally agreed around 61 A.D., Now, in round numbers, you can summarize Paul's epistles in four great categories in terms of dates, 50, 55, 60, and 65. And he wrote his earliest epistles around 50, and this is plus or minus 1 or 2 years, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then he wrote the second group in 55, which would be 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans and Galatians. Then he wrote the third group around 60, that would include Philippians here, and then the fourth group around 65, 66 A.D. Include 2 Timothy, and in between he wrote Titus and 1 Timothy. So 50, 55, 60, and 65, this falls in the second category, the round number 60 A.D., and this happens to be his first imprisonment. He was imprisoned again later. He was apparently released, went back in prison, and then he wrote 2 Timothy. So you have two views of Paul from prison. Philippians, first imprisonment, 60, second imprisonment, 2 Timothy, around 65 or later. This was on his second missionary journey that the Apostle Paul founded this church in Philippi, and you might want to turn to Acts chapter 16 for a little background to understand the setting of this book. And I'll be reading from the first verses of Acts chapter 16. And he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were there in Lystra and Iconium. But Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were there in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. To make a long story short, Paul healed this girl and cast out the demon, caused a riot, and he was thrown in prison. And there in prison, the Philippian jailer came to him and said in verse 30, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your household." And the family of the jailer believed, and the jailer believed, and they were baptized. Now, on the basis of this incredible story, the church of the Philippians was started. Might note several things. This passage in Acts 16 has been called "The Holy Spirit is the hinge of history," because at this point, the Holy Spirit forbid Paul to go off into the bush regions of Asia and directed him to go to what is now known as Europe. In other words, the gospel moved from the east, where it started, to the west. And this little church was the first church established in Europe. And all of us who are here today, probably without exception, can trace our spiritual heritage to the obedience of the Apostle Paul to the heavenly vision to go westward into Europe, and Christianity spread like wildfire across the Roman Empire, and you and I are the direct descendants of that obedience of the Apostle Paul. So it is the first church in Europe. It is a church established on the basis of three things that Christianity has done everywhere it's been applied. Emancipated womanhood. Lydia was the first convert. Christianity has been the friend of women because it emancipated them from slaves to equal believers in Christ. There is neither male nor female, bond nor free, all are one in Christ Jesus. The deliverance of slaves and the application of Christian principles has delivered slaves down through the years and ultimately overthrew slavery in the Roman Empire and in our own country as well. And the establishment of a Christian family. The Philippian jailer and his family believed and were baptized. So the establishment of a Christian family, the deliverance of slaves, the emancipation of womanhood, all depicted in the establishment of this church at Philippi, and indicative of what has happened in the European or Western arena as Christianity has spread down through the years. Paul writing to this little church, established on his second missionary journey, a crucial church around 61 AD. Now, where was the Apostle Paul when he wrote? Undoubtedly, he was in a Roman prison. He talks about the Praetorium Guard, the special Roman guard. He talks about his bonds. He talks about deliverance from it. He was undoubtedly facing Caesar and the possibility of death. You recall how in the injustices that occurred to Paul, he had appealed case after case until he finally said, "I will go to Caesar and to Rome." And to Rome he was sent. And there the apostle faced his ultimate doom. Although in the first case, the Apostle Paul was apparently released. And it was not until later, and particularly under Nero, that the Apostle Paul finally lost his head as he was beheaded for Christ, and he anticipated this, you recall, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So Paul, from a Roman prison to a Macedonian church, to whom was Paul writing? He was writing to this little band of believers who were now grown to the point that they had both bishops and deacons in their church. Notice in chapter 1, the apostle says, I'm writing to the saints at Philippi, including the overseers, the bishops and the deacons. Now, the overseers, bishops and elders were apparently synonymous. Elder was a Jewish term. Bishop was a Greek term for leader. The two terms were used interchangeably in the New Testament, as is obvious from Titus chapter 1, where he just moves from one to the other. And these were the leaders of the church. They were the official body who took care of the spiritual oversight of the church. The deacons were more or less servants of the menial task. The deacons took care of almsgiving, table serving, you recall, in the book of Acts, so that the elders could concentrate on the word of God and prayer. So you had spiritual leaders as well as those who took care of the financial things. The spiritual leaders were called elders or bishops. The others were called deacons. And to all the saints, which must have been a goodly group by this time, not only Lydia and all of her prayer group by the riverside, but all of those who had been won to Christ by the slave girl who was bringing much money by her divinations, and then the Philippian jailer. These were all influential people in the community. Lydia, apparently a very wealthy lady because she was a seller of purple, indicating that she was in a very lucrative business. The jailer, an influential person, and also all of those who were saved through the girl, had now grown to a sizable church, and as a result of their generosity, the Apostle Paul had received a couple gifts from them, and it's this generous, godly, now goodly group to whom the Apostle is writing his epistle. Why is he writing this book? First of all, he's obviously writing as a kind of thank you note. In chapter 4, verse 16, he alludes to the fact that they had given to him on a couple of occasions. So it's a thank you note of appreciation for their generosity. Secondly, he is obviously writing them to encourage them in the joy of the Christian life. Over and over again, he says, again, I say to you, rejoice, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice, particularly in view of the fact that they had heard he was in prison. They were concerned about the Apostle Paul, and so he said, don't be concerned. I know that your prayer and your support for me is going to turn out to my deliverance, anticipating his own deliverance, I think, from prison in chapter 1. And so he's thanking them as well as encouraging them. And in the process, it just so happens that he lays out in this book, the finest little book on the Christian life, the principles of the Christian life that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. So it is a book to tell you and me how to live the Christian life, a book of Christian experience, the experience with Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our last point that we'd like to elaborate on some extent, that is, what is the book about? The book, I think, can be summarized by its four key verses, one in each chapter, and really there are four verses that you should memorize because they summarize the essence of the Christian life. Chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, if you were to summarize in a nutshell the theme of the book of Philippians, it's this: Christ is the believer's life, chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Chapter 2, verse 5. Christ is the believer's example. Let this attitude be in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he gives the attitude of humility, the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. So Christ is our life, chapter 1. Christ is our example in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, verse 14, he said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Christ is our goal. He is our prize. At the end of the race of the Christian life, we are rewarded with Christ himself, Christ the believer's goal. Then the fourth chapter, verse 13, Christ is the believer's strength. I can do all things, 4:13, through him who strengthens me. There is the Christian life. Now let's examine them point by point. Chapter 1, the Christian life is all about Christ. While we were in England, we were amazed by the beautiful cathedrals. Probably nothing in the world to compare to St. Paul's Cathedral or Salisbury Cathedral, and the marvelous stained glass windows and the incredible architecture of buildings, some of which go back to the 12th century. It's amazing. As I was there, I was reminded of the story of the young lad who had a tour through one of these cathedrals, and sometime later, after seeing all of the beautiful religious history depicted in the windows, he was sitting in Sunday school, and his teacher said, students, we're going to talk about saints today. The Bible says we're all saints. They're not just a special class of people, but all believers are sanctified in Christ. Can anybody tell me what a saint is? And the boy who had just had the tour through the cathedral lifted his hand and said to the teacher, I know what a saint is. Teacher, a saint is somebody that the light shines through. Now, he was thinking of the saints on the windows of the cathedral, but he really unwittingly uttered a profound spiritual truth. A saint is just somebody that the light of Christ shines through. Nobody special, just sinners saved by grace. Paul says, not many noble, not many wise, not many wealthy. We're reminded of the pit from whence we were digged. But we're just transparent windows in the cathedral of God through which the light shines. Now, unfortunately, some of us have pulled the shades. It's called sin. Others have obscured and smudged the glass with our own imperfections. But to the degree that we keep the window clean and the shade up through which the light can shine, that's exactly what the Christian life is. The Christian life is Christ. When I first became a Christian, I was exceedingly disappointed because what had happened to me was encouraging at the beginning and then very discouraging a few weeks later. First, the good news. I had a prolific vocabulary, not academic, but profane, before I became a Christian. And when I became a Christian, the miracle of conversion had sanctified my vocabulary so that I lost all evil words instantly. Now, it did cause a problem called stuttering, since you can't say much with and, the, or, and but. But I did finally regain some good words to put in there and was able to talk again the way normal people ought to talk. That was a miracle in my life that God would completely and instantaneously, and to my knowledge, now over 32 years later, I have not had great temptation nor any occasion to use that profane language. Almost an instantaneous miracle. There are a number of other dimensions of my life that did not work that way. Some of them caused great stumbling in my life, and I was really discouraged in a Christian life because I kept falling in these other areas, impatience being one of them. I recall the first time I prayed for patience. Never prayed again. 32 years. 3 flat tires, the transmission fell out of the car that day. Everything happened until someone told me, tribulation worketh patience. That's how God answers your prayer. And I thought, wow, I'm not going to try that again. Well, a number of these problems were accruing in my life, and I kept falling flat, and I had no victory whatsoever in my Christian life at this point until someone told me this profound truth. The Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. I said, thank you for that truth. I really appreciate that. Why didn't someone tell me before? And then he went on to say, it's impossible if you try and live it, because the Christian life is not an artificial imitation of Christ. It is a spiritual manifestation of Christ. It is not me trying to be like Christ. It is letting the real thing shine through me. And that's a wholly different story. When I try and be like Christ, I fall flat on my face. I felt like Moses. You know, he was always falling on his nose before the Lord. Either he had a flat nose or there were a lot of holes in the ground all the time. He fell on his face before the Lord. And I kept falling on my face until I discovered that I wasn't supposed to live the Christian life. That there's only one person who ever lived the Christian life. Jesus. And all I was supposed to do is kind of relax, hang loose spiritually, and let him live his life through me. I'm still struggling with exactly how that works, but gradually over the years in areas, God has taught me little by little that the Christian life is Christ. And the great verse of collaboration with this is Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not the I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh is lived by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20, Christ living in and through the believer. Not long after that, someone gave me that little plaque that many of you have seen. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that made a lasting impression on my life. In fact, this verse, Philippians 1:21, was soon to become the theme verse of my entire life. Because I came from a non-Christian family. My parents were opposed to the gospel. My father was a Roman Catholic. My mother was a nominal Lutheran. They were both antagonistic to the church, never took us to church, and as a result, I was reared irreligiously, and when I became a Christian, my parents greatly opposed the gospel and what it had done in my life, and I can understand that it's a spiritual warfare because, as a matter of fact, I was even threatened by one of my parents at the point of death if I continued to be a Christian. And I remember looking up at my parent at about age 17 and saying, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now that's very difficult to say in the face of a threat of death, but I can testify to you today that that verse is real to me. It's real to me because Jesus Christ on that occasion not only vindicated his presence and caused the opposition to cease, but 3 years after that, when I graduated from Bible college, my mother put on the top of my graduation cake, "For to me to live is Christ." This verse, which has become my life verse, because Christ is my life. Anything that in my life is worth anything is Christ because he has made it worthwhile. And anything that isn't is of me, is the smudges in the window, the shade that I pulled down. Paul said the Christian life is Christ. It's not me living like Christ. It's the Christ living through me. Now, when you live that kind of life, you definitely need something that you can understand who the Christ is who is trying to live through you. And that turns our attention to chapter 2, verse 5, when it tells us what this Christ is like. He is our example, and the kind of example that he would like to live through our life is this kind, having this attitude in yourself, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped after or attained, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the despicable death of a common criminal, as Phillips puts it beautifully in his paraphrase. There's the example of the one who was God, who did not grasp after the authority and exercise of his deity, who laid aside the outward manifestations of his glory, who humbled himself and became obedient to death. Notice the verse just before that, verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That's the example of the Christian life. What is a Christian? Christian is someone that Christ shines through. What Christ? The cosmic Christ of Teilhard de Chardin? The mystical Christ of the experience of people today? What Christ are we talking about? The historical Christ, the actual Christ who was God, is God, but never flaunted his deity, never said, "I am the greatest." In fact, to the embarrassment of those of us who believe in the deity of Christ, there are very few passages in the New Testament where Christ comes right out in so many words and says who he is. You had to almost pull it out of him to get it out of him, and he had others confess it. And only when put under pressure by the high priest, that is trial, would he say in no uncertain terms in a public way, "I am the Christ." He wanted others to discover it from them. Humility was the key word. This attitude of concern for others, humility, not grasping after. In fact, I think the key to understanding the example of Christ in this passage is someone who had the right but gave it up for others. And as I see the Christian life, it's a constant yielding of rights. I have the right for X, but often I must yield my right. I have the right of authority over my children, but often must yield that in terms of their own concern. And in our Christian life, we must take who we are and what we are and place it on the altar of sacrifice as Christ did. Because surely as God, he could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He went to the cross. Surely, as God, he demanded more respect. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Jesus sacrificed his rights for us, whether it's a wife in a marriage, a husband in a business, a child in a family relationship. All of us will have rights in society that sometimes as Christians we must say, "Yes, it's my God-given right, but I'm not going to flaunt it, and I'm not going to exercise it, I'm not going to abuse it. In fact, I will submit it for the sake of others." Let Christ be your life, Paul says. Let him be your example. And then in chapter 3, in verse 13 and 14, he lays down what to me has great motivational power in a Christian life. Because by this time we're saying, where am I going to get the motive? Motivation has to do with goals largely. The goal-oriented person who has something he really wants is generally a motivated person. We used to have by our telephone a little plaque, and it had a picture of a girl, and on the top of her head was an apple, and through her forehead, an arrow. And underneath it said, "To succeed, aim higher." Now, that humorous little reminder, in a naturalistic way, also applies spiritually. If you want to succeed in the Christian life, then don't make other Christians your goal. Don't look around the church and say, "Ah, there's an ideal Christian. I think I'll live like them." That's not the way to succeed in the Christian life. That's the way to fall. Because many of our great spiritual heroes, the stars, are falling out of the skies these days. If you made Keith L. Miller your hero after reading his book, what are you going to do after he gets divorced? Say, which he did. If you make Hal Lindsey your eschatological hero, what are you going to do after he gets divorced? Which he did and left his wife. See, the stars are falling out of the sky. We should not make other Christians our goal. We should make Christ our goal because he's never going to fall out of the sky. He's seated at the right hand of the Father and he's always going to be there. He was absolutely perfect. He is God of gods and man of mans. Paul said, make Christ your goal and then you won't be disappointed. And furthermore, you want motivation. If you really want to be motivated, aim high. To succeed, aim higher. And higher than Christ, you cannot aim, because Christ is absolute perfection. Notice how he puts it in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. I haven't yet arrived, we'd say today. But one thing I do, thank God for that. I don't do everything and I haven't arrived, but I do one thing. Reminds me of the famous statement of Everett Hale, who said, I can't do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. That motivates me when I think of great statements like, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Normally, that verse is taken out of context because we normally apply it to people in discouraging situations where we say, oh, well, forget all those bad things that happened to you behind those discouragement and look forward to Christ. Now, there are verses that tell us to do that, but this is not the verse. The things that were behind were the great pedigree of Paul's accomplishment that he had just alluded in chapter 3. What were they? Well, notice what he said. In verse 3, we are the true circumcision. And then he went on to say in verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. That's the one tribe that didn't defect. It means son of my right hand. I came from a good tribe. Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee. I wasn't a liberal. I was a fundamentalist. I believe in the resurrection and the spirit. He said, I was orthodox. I was perfect. I was a Hebrew. I was from the good tribe. And as persecuting the church, well, I was one of the most zealous believers there was. I was even out persecuting those who opposed it. And touching the law, blameless. I kept the law as perfectly as I could. Paul said, all of this is a pile of rubbish, dung. All of that, forgetting all of that's behind. If you think you're something, then you're going to have to recognize you're nothing in order to live the Christian life. A man ought not think of himself more highly than he should. Romans 12 puts it, the Christian life is Christ is our life, Christ is our example, and we press toward this goal, forgetting whoever we may have been. Everybody comes into the church the same way, on their knees, because the army of Christ advances only on its knees. We begin by humbling ourselves and recognizing there's nothing worthy in us, and then pressing toward the goal, verse 14, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. People have debated, what is the prize? Should be no debate about what is the prize. The prize is Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith. There is a race at which he is the one who shoots the gun at the beginning to say go, and when we get to the other end, he's the one who is there to reward us with the prize of himself because he has attained it first. Christ is our goal. What a goal to aim at. What a motivation. I remember when I was in a junior year of high school, and unfortunately, one of the coaches had conned me into running track. Now, I loved baseball, and I played 3 years of varsity baseball in high school, but I didn't like track. But unfortunately, one day I was out in my baseball uniform running around the track, and I happened to beat all of the milers by about 20 yards. And the coach saw me, and he said, you've got to run the mile. So every night I ran 4 miles and practiced for the mile. Run, and then I'd go to baseball practice, and it just bored me to death, really, to run all that distance and to do that. And I really didn't have any great aspirations, but just before the bi-county league race in southern Michigan there, which was the big event of the year where all of the leading track people came, just before that that day, my girlfriend gave me a little note. And this note, she said, don't read it until just before the race. And of course, whatever one's girlfriend says to him at that time is highly motivating in his life. And I remember opening that little note just before the race and reading, Dear Speed. Dear Speed, I thought, my goodness, I must really be fast. Dear Speed, I am going to be there today to witness you winning the Bi-County League race. Love. And then she signed her name. Why, I was floating on cloud 19, not 9. When I got on that track, I don't think I touched the dust from that time to the end of the race. In fact, I was something like 20 yards behind on the last lap, and I passed everybody up and won the Bi-County League mile race. my junior year of high school. Now, how did I do it? Well, I'll tell you one thing that was very, very significant. It was the motivation of an encouraging letter from someone who had confidence in me. And there is someone that has confidence in you and me, and they've sent us a very encouraging letter. And it's highly motivating. How often do you read it? When you pick up this book and read the motivation and inspiration of Jesus Christ, who was God and became man, he was the king and he was born in a manger? Boy, that says something. Most of us are paupers and want to act like kings. Jesus was a king and lived like a pauper. He didn't even have a place to put his head. The birds have nests and the foxes holes, and the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. There's all kinds of motivation when you look at the life of Christ, but we're looking at others. We say, well, look what they got. Look what they've attained. And we look at other Christians rather than looking at Christ. What is the Christian life? Christ is our life. Christ is our example. Christ is our motivation. He's our goal. And he's given us a very encouraging letter on the track of life to head for that goal. Because at the end, he's going to be standing there, not your business partners, not your colleagues out there in the world, but Christ is going to be standing there saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. You say, well, that's a tough race, and it's a difficult life. I know it, and that's why there's Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, the fourth part of the Christian life. If you think you're not strong enough for the race, you say, I don't have the potential. Yeah, you had the potential to win the mile, or you wouldn't have won it even if your girlfriend had called you speed. Well, that may be so. But all of us have the same power pack potential as Christians. And what is that power? Verse 13, the power's Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, in the context here, he's talking about living in difficult circumstances. He said in verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Notice that's much better translation than King James. I've learned to be content with my circumstances. If you did that, that would contradict chapter 3. When you're content with circumstances, you never progress. If you're in the ninth grade, just be content. Don't go to the 10th grade. So you know, content with circumstance would mean absolute negation, status quo. That's not what it says in the original. I am content, says Paul, in all my circumstances. Not with your circumstances. But I have learned that I can live a contented life. How? Through the strength that Christ gives me. Now, believe me, speaking 40 times in 2 weeks is not easy. I just did it in New Zealand, Australia. Being halfway around the world alone is not easy. And I was facing a very difficult time about a week ago, right in the middle of my tour in Australia and New Zealand. And I was searching for strength. And I remember falling on my knees one night and saying, Lord, tomorrow, one television and two radio programs and a speaking engagement tomorrow. I don't know where I'm going to get the strength. My voice is already giving out, and I'm only in the middle of the thing. Where am I going to get the strength? And I always turn to the Psalms when I'm in a situation like that. And sometimes I play what's called religious roulette, you know, kind of brrr, and open it up and just start reading. I did that, and here is the verse that my eye hit upon, Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will call to thee. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You don't know. I meditated on that verse every day. You don't know the strength of that. The very next day, I not only did not feel weak, I felt stronger than I did the day before. And people kept saying to me, would you like to wrestle? I said, no, I feel great. feel strong. The incredible strength that came to serve Christ because I humbled myself and said, I am weak, but thou art strong. I can't do it, Lord. And he said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's great. Now, you won't be able to take the credit. You'll have to give me the credit for whatever strength you have. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. The Christian life is very simple, not complex. For to me to live is Christ. Let this mind be in you. Set your mind on that goal and live by this strength. Christ our life, Christ our example, Christ our goal, Christ our strength. Praise be to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the message of Philippians. Let us pray. Father, how grateful we are for your word. How encouraging and strengthening. What a love letter to inspire us in the race of life toward the goal. What strength to encourage us along the way to attain it. And what a tremendous reward do we find at the end, to find the one who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I just pray that you will encourage each of our hearts this day with the message from your word. And those who have not yet received this wonderful Lord, I pray that you will minister to them and woo them to yourself by your love, that they too may receive this wonderful Christ and this overcoming strength to live the life that they must live in this present world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.